Don't know me, my name is JT. I am one of the pastors here at Freshwater. So thankful everybody is here today. Anybody know what book I want you to open up to? 1 Samuel chapter 15. I just want to say again, thank you to everybody that came to Family Bible School. We had a great time. We prayed for great weather. I felt like the weather was basically perfect. It started to get warm, too warm about the time we left. We got to celebrate with the kids and the families, and to do it as a life group was really fun. I think like quite a few of you that don't have kids came to Family Bible School, and we kind of got to celebrate it as a family, like a church family, as well as our individual families. And man, it was just a good time. Plus, we had great smoothies. I mean, come on, Nathan. Nobody knows, Nathan has his own smoothie business, and he came and he set up all natural smoothies. They were fantastic. I had too many. I think I had more than my fair share, but like I don't do much sugar, and I taste one. I was like, is this natural? He's like, yeah, it's natural. I'm like, ooh, I can eat these. So it was super, super good. The mango pineapple was amazing. Thank you guys for coming out. We had a really, really great time, and we had great weather. Praise God. Okay, so let's just jump right in today because we don't have any time to waste because today we have a doozy of a text. Yeah, I said doozy because I don't know any way else to describe it. It's a doozy, not only because it may be one of the most dense story-wise and theology-wise in this entire book. I would say maybe one of them in the Bible. But we're also going to tackle two of the hardest things in the Bible for a lot of people to wrap their minds around. So we are seriously going at it today. That being said, I split chapter 15 into 2 weeks. We're planning on it 1 week, not that you needed to know that. But here's why that's important, because this sermon really is part one. There's not going to be like normally kind of a pretty bow on the sermon at the end. I'm going to have an ending to the sermon. Right? But it's part one and part two. So if you, for whatever reason, miss next week, I really encourage you to make sure that you hear next week because, again, we're going to be talking about some heavy things today, and I'm going to leave you hanging a little bit. We're going to talk through it, but I'm going to leave you hanging a little bit. And so, also, if you're in a life group or you see somebody that's not here, and you see them this week, encourage them to come back and listen to this sermon. I don't do that very often, but this is a heavy text today, and it's part one and part two. So you're going to have to... first time in 11 years, she was here at our opening. She's one of the teachers here at Williams that's retiring, so she came back to spend the day with us. Thank you for being here. I mean, you see the pictures of our launch. Have you ever seen them? She's in the front row praising God. Your daughter was there too, right? Yeah, you and your daughter with your hands in the front row. I remember that. Anyway, you got to go back and listen to part two. So even though this is a heavy text, it's a weighty text, I'm really excited. I think that this chapter is going to give us some clarity on two really important things. One is that God is a king and he is a judge. And as a king and as a judge, he has wrath for evil and sin. And that's something that we don't want to hide for and hide from or explain away to other people. God has wrath for evil and sin. And often God's wrath against evil, his wrath, his holy righteous anger against sin is much greater than we think it is. And a lot of us in this room are like, yeah, I know this. No, I think it's more than we think it is. So it's good for us to be reminded of that. And then here's the second major thing we're going to see today. Even though God hates sin and he has wrath for people who do evil, even though that's true, he's still deeply grieved over the consequences and the fallout of sin amongst his creation and his people. Those two things aren't separated out. When we try to separate those things out, we get in trouble. But God can be deeply angry and have holy, righteous anger and also be deeply grieved by it at the same time. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to get to clearly see God's judgment and his mercy, love, and compassion. So where I'm hoping we're going to land today is that by walking through some of these hard things, these pointed things in Scripture, we're going to get a deeper understanding of God's character. That he is, as the songs we sang today, he is holy, holy, holy. Because church, the last thing we want to do is make God in our image. That's what we want to do. That's what we desire to do. We want to have the God that we want so we can do the things that we want to do. And if we're going to worship God rightly and in his image become who we're supposed to be in a reflection of him, we've got to understand who the Bible says, who the Holy Spirit through the Bible tells us who God is. And we're going to get a picture of that today. And I'm hoping that'll drive us all to worship. That'll drive us all to worship. So with that, we're going to start in chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. And I mean, we are diving off the deep end, off the high dive into the deep end right away. Honestly, this is more like jumping off a 40-foot cliff into the deep end. You ready? Verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, so just in case you haven't been with us, this book is named after Samuel. He's a prophet from God, meaning he speaks the direct words of God. And Saul is the king over Israel, the king that Israel demanded from God. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a little while. God said, you don't want a king. They demanded a king. So that's the situation we are in right now. So Samuel, speaking on behalf of God, said to Saul, the king, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over this people, Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt, referring to the Exodus. Verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. So, like I said, we're not wasting time, right, with that. Right out of the gate. So first off, Samuel reminds Saul, who is king, who really is king, who really is Lord. Samuel reminds him, the only reason you're king is God sent me to anoint you as king. So as king, as Lord, as God, he is commanding you to go and totally annihilate the people of Amalek. And I'm not going to hammer too long on that command. We can read it. You can read it again in verse 3 because there's young kids in the room. This is going to be hard for them to wrap their minds around, so I don't want to hammer on that too much. But, I mean, the command's pretty clear, right? Go in and kill everyone and everything. No exceptions. Now, anyone already seeing why this is one of the hardest texts in the Bible for some people to wrap their minds around? Right? It is tough. And here's the thing, right here, this is why we preach through books of the Bible and we don't skip texts. Because I'm guessing, and I understand why, a lot of pastors don't preach texts like this because this is hard. But it's good, and I mean in good, it is good for us to read it and understand it and have to struggle and wrestle with this. Because I have literally talked with people, I talked about this morning, I've literally talked with people that reference this, a text like this, is why they don't believe in God of the Bible. The reason they don't believe in the God of the Bible is because of their sin. That's the reality of it. But they use this, understandably, by the way, as a reason why it's hard for them to believe that the God of the Bible is good. But don't we understand that? If you read this text and you haven't had time to dwell in it and think of it, like, this is a tough text. I get it. So we don't want to be overly critical of people that feel that way, but anyway. So here's the thing. This is going to be hard no matter what. This is a weighty text no matter what. But I think if we walk through it together, and I think if we understand the context of why God's commanding this, it'll help us to wrap our minds around it. So look at verse 2 again, because this is going to be where our context is going to come from, and we're going to jump over to the book of Exodus. But In 1 Samuel 15, verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek, meaning the people under Amalek's rule, did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up to Egypt. Well, if we're going to understand this, let's understand what happened. So flipping your Bibles back to Exodus. Go left in your Bibles to Exodus. If the Bible's kind of new to you, Exodus is the second book in the Bible. I want you to jump to about the middle of the book. And so here's what's going on in chapter 17 in Exodus. They basically just got out of slavery in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. God set them free by doing miracle after miracle. The parting of the Red Sea has happened. The Egyptian army has been killed. They're out in the wilderness. They don't really know where they're going. They're just following the Lord. They're low on food. God feeds them bread from heaven. So they've got to this point. They're a little overwhelmed. It's been emotionally and physically exhausting. And they're out in the wilderness. They don't know where they're going, but they are free. And so they're kind of at their most vulnerable right now. Because God hasn't given them the law yet. None of the big things that God's going to do for them have really happened yet except for manna from heaven. So they're at their most vulnerable. And that's when this guy and his people named Amalek attacks them. So we're going to start in verse 8. And then we're going to read through the end of the chapter. So Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, who ended up taking over for Moses when Moses died, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Would you keep in mind that these people were slaves and they don't have an army? They aren't militarily organized yet. They probably have some weapons that they took from Egypt, but other than that, they're just slaves that have walked out of Egypt that are exhausted. Keep going. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, his brother, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And here's where it's really relevant for us today, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. And remember, books were a big deal at that time, right? If they wrote something down, it mattered. It was meant to keep. As a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now that's a promise. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So they come out to fight Israel. Other than the Egyptians, obviously, these are the first people to ever attack God's people. And you think God doesn't care when people do evil to his people? Like, we don't always get to see God's retribution to when people hurt us or do evil to us, right? But God deeply cares about these things. So when, like I said before, when they were weak, they started killing them. And God makes a promise, like, their retribution will come for what they've done to my people. This becomes even more clear if we skip ahead to Deuteronomy 25, because this is a promise that God reminded his people of. So flip over to Deuteronomy 25. Go right in your Bibles, just a few books, to Deuteronomy 25. And this is a reminder of this promise. This is a thing that they were meant to hold on to throughout time. And so in Deuteronomy 25, we're going to look at verse 17. Deuteronomy 25, we're going to look at verses 17 through 19. I think this passage gives us a little bit more clarity on why God was so angry about this. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 says this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, he did not fear God. So this gives us clarity on what actually happened. So when you have a big, long baggage train like Egypt had, a bunch of people, who are the people that typically lag behind everybody else? The elderly, the people who are having some sort of condition, and children, and the moms with their children. So we get clarity here. What Amalek did is he came up from behind them, he ambushed them, and he started killing the kids, and he started killing the older people, and he started killing the infirm, and he started killing the moms that were back there with their children. Do you think that makes God angry? And this is when his people, who he just set free from Egypt, were at their weakest and he was protecting them. And God's like, no, I am not going to stand for this. I'm going to make an example of people who try to take advantage of my people, particularly when they're at their weakest. Particularly those who are going to come in and kill the children and kill the moms and kill the elderly. And then a whole battle ensued. On top of that, if you remember when we went through the book of Exodus and then we walked through the history before this series, because of what God did to Egypt, because Egypt, if you remember, was one of the most powerful empires in the world, and God defeated them without the Israelites doing anything, right? He defeated them. God's name, his glory, his renown went all through the land. So when they got to Israel, people were already afraid of them because they worshiped the God of the Bible who defeated Egypt, and nobody defeats Egypt. Right, so Amalek should have feared God. He should have known what he did in Egypt. The rest of the world was nervous about it, but he cast that aside. He's like, well, he made a defeat to Egypt, but I'm attacking these people so I can get what I can get. So he attacked them, so he should have feared God, and he didn't. And so God was showing him and the world what happens when you don't fear God. We'll finish in verse 19. Chapter 25, verse 19. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, and the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, he's talking about Israel, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So God wants them to remember this. So this is a promise for the future, right? This is a vow. This is a prophecy. Someday you're going to be in the land, because this doesn't happen for quite a while after this. And when you're there and when you're settled, and the hint here is when you have your king, I'm going to blot out these people. This was such a big deal to God that this promise would last for 300 or 400 years, and Israel would continue to remember it. Initially through Moses, and then later throughout the history, he keeps reminding the people. And so they settled in Israel. And what we see is that apparently the Amalekites lived just to the south of Israel, right? Just to the south of Israel. So they had been a thorn in their side for generation after generation after generation after generation. And God is promising to eventually take care of that. So much so that Moses built a monument to that promise. So up to that point, apparently, like again, Saul and the people had lived dealing with the people of Amalek to the south for a very, very, very long time. And so this moment is really God telling Samuel, who is telling Saul, it is time for God to put a stop to this. It's the time for God's vow to be fulfilled that he made so long ago. Now, I'm not going to pretend that context makes this easy. It doesn't make this easy, right? But it helps us to understand what God was doing and why he did what he did. Now, here's the conversation I've actually had. Some of you probably have had this one or two times if you talk about Jesus with non-believers. I've heard people say, like, it's hard for me to believe in a God that would commit genocide. If someone says that to you, don't get immediately defensive and act like that's a ridiculous thing. That's an understandable thing. You don't understand who God is. You don't understand the whole context of the Bible, and you just read this passage. How's that going to land on you? Right? It's a tough passage, but here's what I want you to understand, church. This is not genocide. Right? Here's what genocide is. Genocide is wiping out a particular ethnic group or a people because you hate them or because you think you're superior to them. This is not genocide. Do you know what this is? It is judgment. This is the judgment of God, a judgment that we could never bring on people without God. Genocide is about man versus man. This is God bringing judgment against evil and sin. It's not. So we know clearly, starting all the way at the beginning of the Bible, all the way through the Bible, that the wages of sin is what? Death. And we know that. And that's what I'm saying. We're going to have to live in the reality of what this really means, because I think a lot of us, and throughout time, we've been protected by God's mercy, by his grace. We've been kind of protected from the reality that the fact is the wages of sin is death. But you see it very clearly right here, don't you? The wages of sin, the wages of evil is death. Pharaoh and his army was not protected from that. If you know the story of Jericho, they weren't protected from that, right? And right now he's saying the people of Amalek are not going to be protected from the judgment of God that is talked about all through the Bible. So, it's not just that Amalek initiated the beginning of the attacks that would come on Israel, but it's that after, it's over generation after generation after generation after generation for hundreds of years, they were killing Israelites. They were attacking Israelites. They were doing evil against Israelites. So I think even now, it's almost impossible for us to fully understand that God would say kill even the little ones. And believe me, I get that. But church, I think when we can step back and stop looking at it as just a human who lives in one generation in one place with one family, right? Which that's in that little bubble, it's just almost impossible for us to understand this. But if we step back and we try for a second to see it how God sees it, right? God sees everything. He knows everything that's going to happen. And as I heard one pastor say one time, God doesn't know the future. God's already there. Because God is beyond time. He's outside. We think through time. We think through one generation at a time. God sees all generations. And he knows what every generation is going to do. And every generation has had little ones that have grown up to kill Israelites. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, these people have done evil. They have initiated evil. They have killed the children of the Israelites. And so this is God saying, no longer. I'm no longer going to watch generation after generation do evil to my people. I'm going to fulfill the vow that I made to them hundreds of years ago. I'm going to fulfill my promise. And if we see it that way, at least I'm hoping it begins to make more sense if you really struggle with this one. And if you do, listen, we get it. We can talk about it more after the sermon. Let me kind of wrap this up with this idea. We are really excited or okay with God's glory being shown to the world through his mercy. We see God's grace go forth. We see God save sinners. We see God show grace and mercy. It says in the Bible, like Romans 5, even to his enemies, that while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us, right? And praise God, God's glory is shown throughout the world when he saves undeserving people and then absolutely transforms them. Most of us in our life have known someone that before Jesus was a certain way and then after Jesus became a different way, and it can be absolutely amazing. Can't that show God's glory? Praise God for that. But we're okay with that. But here's the truth. God's glory is also made known through his judgment of sin and evil. Because God is holy. He is a holy, righteous judge. We want God to hate evil. And we want God to desire to stop evil. And here's just the reality. Mercy has no impact at all if we don't understand the devastation of sin. If we don't understand just how much God hates evil, how against evil he is, we can never understand how enormous it was for Jesus Christ to go to that cross, for Jesus Christ to become the thing that he hated. He hates it, yet he became it on the cross for you. And when you see how serious this is, and you feel the weight of God's judgment and wrath for sin, oh, the gospel becomes that much sweeter, that much better, that much deeper, that much richer. It never gets boring. And God's glory, as I said before, his glory was seen through the judgment of Egypt. His glory was seen when the Israelites first came into the promised land and they took down the unstoppable, unconquerable city, walled city of Jericho. When they defeated the walled city of Jericho, fear swept through the promised land. The fear of the dread of God swept through the promised land. God's glory went before Israel so that when they got there, the people were already like scared to fight them, and they won victory after victory because of God's judgment, not his mercy. Mercy was in there, right? But it was because of his judgment that God's glory went forth and the world knew who God was. And now God's glory is going to be seen through the people of Amalek. And it's not easy. But God is fulfilling, and the nations are going to see, God's fulfilling a promise that he made to his people 300 or 400 years before. That's probably been whispered about, and now is going to come to fruition. God's holy, righteous judgment gives him glory, and it shows the magnitude of what God's mercy really is. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. All right. Obviously, we could spend more time there today. If you want to talk about it more, come find me. We can talk about it. We can have lunch together, whatever. But that sets the stage for what God has commanded Saul to do. It's a very weighty command. It's a very important command. So let's see how Saul and the people of Israel respond to this command. Open back up to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to pick it up back in verse 4 and read through verse 9 this time. 1 Samuel 15, verse 4. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them and tell them, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Helva as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took, listen to this, and Saul took Agag, the king of Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul, that's a dangerous word right here, right, in verse 9, But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So they kept the good stuff, all of it, and destroyed things that were worthless in the first place. So here's where we see how Saul, like most of us, is not all good, and he's not all bad, right? I wish Saul was just like this evil character, like a villain in stories, but that's not who Saul is. Saul does some really great things. He wins some really great victories for for Israel. He fights really valiantly at times. He does good things at times. And this is an example of that. So he warns the Kenites that he's about to attack the people of Amalek because they live amongst them. If you don't know who the Kenites were, these were the people of Jethro, which was Moses' father-in-law back in the wilderness that helped Moses, that took care of Moses. And so actually the Kenites helped to guide the people of Egypt through the wilderness. And so we can see from this text that they continue to have a relationship, right? They still continue to have a good relationship. So I compare these two things. This also shows us God's blessing and God's judgment. When Israel was at their weakest, when they were at their most vulnerable, Amalek attacked them. But what did the Kenites do? They helped them. They guided them, right? So God, through Saul, is blessing them. He's taking care of them in return. And God does that multiple times. He's done that multiple times, and he did that with a prostitute, right? Because you helped my people, right, I'm going to bless you. And he saved her when the city of Jericho was destroyed. God does things like this. So through Saul, he's going to bless the Kenites, and they're going to get out of there before this attack comes. And good for Saul. This was a good, thoughtful, compassionate thing to do for people who, if are not their allies, at least they've had a good relationship over time. And it's kind of cool that that's continued for generation after generation. On the flip side, does anyone see the enormous, glaring problem with Saul's decision after God finally gave them victory over the people of Amalek? Anybody notice what he did? I mean, I'll hand it to Saul. When he decides to do it his own way, he goes big, right? He goes all the way in. He's done this again. I mean, when I read this, I don't know if you ever read ahead, but when I read this, I'm like, Saul, are you serious? Because here, like, this command that he gave to Saul and the people, it's a hard one for us to wrap our minds around, right? I get that. But was this command in any way unclear? It's about as clear as any command can get. Go in, destroy everything, no exception. Keep nothing, no exception. That's a pretty clear command, right? There's no exception, so you don't have to worry about whether you're doing it right or wrong. So don't you wish every command from God was absolutely that clear in every single situation? Do this thing, that's it. But Saul, like Adam before him, like our forefather Adam, filled with half-truths, filled with excuses, decides that he knows better than God. Don't think this is anything different than that. He decided, I know better than God, I'm going to do it my way. I'm the king, so this is what I'm going to do. And don't for a second, we're going to see this in the second half of chapter 15, but I'm going to spoil it. Don't think for a second that Saul had good intentions with these animals, because here in a second we're going to see Samuel and Saul. Why is it Samuel and Saul? Come on, man. We're going to see Samuel confront Saul, and he's like, oh yeah, the people wanted to keep him for sacrifices. Really? You kept every good animal and destroyed everything worthless because you wanted to sacrifice all of them to God. Does that not sound exactly how we would respond when we got caught? Well, no, those are all for sacrifice. Come on, man. No, Saul wants people to love him. He wants people to respect him, and that's why they only destroyed the worthless things. And this is where this becomes such a big deal, because this moment where God destroys the people of Amalek, as hard as it is a moment that reveals and displays God's glory, his holiness, his righteous, good judgment against evil. And what God is doing through Amalek and has done through Amalek will ring his glory throughout the known world. People will hear about this and they'll know the story of Amalek and how they attacked Israel's people, because it's been known, and God's glory will go forth. That God protects his people and that he brings judgment against evil. So this wasn't Saul just disobeying. It was that, but it wasn't just that. It was Saul robbing God of his glory for the sake of his own glory, which is the story of a lot of our lives too. We don't follow God because we want to make it about ourselves. How do you think you'd do as a king when you had what you thought was all the power until God's going to show him that he doesn't? Right? That's why you see a lot of people in high places, pastors included, that are given too much power, too much attention, too much glory, fall. It's too much. If you're not relying fully on the Lord, it's too much. It's too much. So I hope you see that by now, this wasn't just a spectacular failure of leadership, But it was an inexcusable sin and a failure of God's appointed leader. We see just how big of a deal this is in the prophet Samuel's reaction to this, but more importantly, in God's reaction to this. And here's where we're going to get into our second hard thing for today. Let's read verse 10. We're only going to read two verses this time. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10 through 11. Verse 10 says this, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel." This is God talking. "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. All night. Some of you read that, and you're like, okay. And some of us read that, and it's really difficult because this question has to be answered. Right? This question has to be answered, and it's this. How could an omniscient, meaning all-knowing, a God who knows everything, a God who is our sovereign God in control of everything, creator of the universe, knows all that has happened, all that will happen. How can that God have regret? If every decision he makes is perfect, how can he seemingly regret a decision? That's a tough question, right? Again, church, I want you to hear this. If someone, you're talking to someone about the Bible like the last one, and they bring up something like God has regret, or something that we talked about earlier when we were praying before service, that God is a jealous God. We're not even getting to that one this time. We've talked about in the past, which I love that God's jealous. Come talk to me after service if that bothers you. You want God to be jealous, right? But if someone says, like, it says that God has, you tell me God's perfect, but it says that God regrets his decisions in Scripture, I'm not going to worship a God who you say is perfect, who's obviously not. Do you understand that for someone who doesn't get it? Let's be understanding of people's positions. Like, for lost people, you know what lost people are going to act like? That they're lost. And by the way, a Christian who comes up to you and says, "I don't understand this," should our reaction be like, "Oh, you need to have more faith"? And you probably say that because you don't know the good answer, so you're just saying have more faith. No, it's not a good answer. If you don't know the answers to questions like this, which, by the way, I think most of us really struggle with answers like this, say, "You know what? I don't know. That's a really good question. Let's find out." You know how much it's going to mean to someone if you find out and you learn together what something like this means and why the Bible would say something like this? Because it's tough. We don't have to pretend like it's not tough. This might be the best way for you to earn the trust with someone who doesn't believe or another Christian who's struggling so that you might be able to talk about Jesus more. But anyway, let me get into what we're actually talking about. So if we're going to understand this, let's start with the word, with the Hebrew word. I think it's pronounced Nahum. Anybody speak Hebrew? Me either. So it's N-A-H-A-M, or sometimes it's just spelled N-H-M in Hebrew. And let's start with what it means. It does mean regret. That's one of the ways to translate it. That's a good translation. But it's an interesting word because a lot of Hebrew words, like a lot of English words too, but a lot of Hebrew words, it's loaded with meaning. When you say this word to a Hebrew person, all of a sudden it carries all of this context with it. When we say the word regret, it kind of means mostly one thing. We'll talk about that in a second. But this Hebrew word does mean regret, but it also can mean grieve. It can mean sorrow. It can be translated to change one's mind. It also can mean to have pity or have compassion. Now, how do all those things go together, right? How do all those things go together? Well, in depending on the context and how it's used, it kind of leans one of these ways, but it kind of carries a context of all those things. Because in the end, when it's used in the context it's used here, it's a very emotional word. Does that make sense? It's used mostly to describe emotion. So think of it like this. I'm going to try to translate this into English because it doesn't translate perfectly. Think of it like this. When you say, "Man, I regret I did that," right? Or, "Man, I regret that decision." What do we typically mean when we say that? "I wish I wouldn't have done that thing." We mean, "I made the wrong decision. If I could go back," you're logically thinking through it, "and if I could go back, I wouldn't do the same thing again." Right? That's what we mean a lot of times when we say regret. "I shouldn't have done that." But there's a second way we use the word regret. And maybe some of us don't, and maybe we use it less often, but people do it. And it's this way: "Man, I regret what she had to go through." You ever use regret like that? "Oh, man, I regret. Man, I regret what they've had to go through with all this stuff that's been going on," right? And so that's more of an emotional response than a logical. We're not separating out logic and emotion here, right? But it's a more emotional response when you use it. It's this feeling of sorrow, of grief, of compassion because someone has gone through something really hard. Think of this use of regret as more of the second. It's actually, and it can be used as more of a logical response too, depending on the context. So this moment, it's best to think of it like that. This is God showing his emotion, showing his divine sorrow for what sin and evil has done to his people and will do to his people. It's grief mixed with anger at the same time because of Saul's rejection of him. And that's what Saul's done. He's rejected him. Now, we're going to address the other side of it in just a second, but that being said, does that mean that God literally regrets the decision of making Saul king? Absolutely not. Because God cannot regret in that way. Does that make sense? He can't regret in that way. His decisions are perfect. They are righteous. They are holy. So here, I want to show you what I mean. Let's skip ahead to verse 29. We're not going to cover the rest of the chapter today. We're only going to read a few more verses. But we're going to skip ahead just for one verse because it helps give us context today. And this is the word being used in the other way, right? Kind of more the first way. Look at verse 29. We're just going to read verse 29. Chapter 15, it says, and also the glory of Israel, that's God, will not lie, or have, what's the word? Regret. Now, if you don't understand some context in this word, that's super confusing, right? God had regret. God can never have regret. And at the end of the chapter, God had regret. Three times. It feels like a yo-yo. It's not a yo-yo. It's understanding the context of the Hebrew and how it's word. It's used. So God, in this way, absolutely cannot have regret. God will not lie. He will not regret his decisions. That's not what this is about. But Saul did evil, and God did appoint him. So what do we do with that? Because God doesn't ever do evil, right? God never causes evil to happen. But you step back and look at it again, over and over and over, God does not cause evil. But as we've talked about before, does God ever use other people's evil to do good? It happens all the time. That's what he did with Pharaoh to set his people free, right? Miracle after miracle to do good. Pharaoh's evil. What happened with Joseph and his brothers, right? What his brothers meant for evil, God used for good to save thousands and thousands and thousands of people. God does this all the time. So he knows the evil is going to happen, but he's going to use the evil for good because God allows us to make decisions for good or evil. Also, I want you to remember as we're walking through this, and this is hard for us to understand, this is exactly what the people demanded. This isn't like God made a mistake. He said, okay, you want a king? This is exactly what's going to happen. This is how it's going to go badly for you. This is how you're going to regret your decisions. This is how it's going to go. And the people demanded it. And God doesn't usually give in to our demands, right? But in this occasion, he did. He's like, I'm going to do this, but here's the thing. And they said, no. You remember, like, exclamation point, no. We want a king like the nations around them. We want to be like them. And you know what? I bet it's happened in some of your lives. Sometimes God, for a time, allows us to be like them, like the world, so that we'll finally see that the world has no real hope for us. And then he calls us back. You ever been there? I sure have. This is what's happening with the people of Israel right now. Right? So God, they demanded a king, and God gave them a king, and that was not a mistake. So does God, in his sovereign will regret making Saul king? No. It was necessary to prepare the people for the way of David, for a king that will love God with his whole heart, for the King David whose throne will last forever and will lead to, and through that family will come Jesus Christ. Saul was necessary to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. No, God doesn't regret in that way. But does God still feel regret in the sense that in the midst of his righteous, holy anger, at the same time, he grieves and has compassion for the fallout this is going to cause his people? Yes. And that's a good thing. We want God to be against evil, be angry at evil, yet still love us in the midst of our failure, us messing up. And that's what Jesus Christ is all about. God's righteous anger fell on Christ. God is angry for our sin. He has so much compassion for us. He provided a way for salvation at the same time that was happening. We see this reflected really clearly in Samuel's reaction. Samuel is angry at what Saul did, but it also says he cried out to God all night. Since Samuel was there when God said, this is the guy. He was there when Saul was appointed. He was there when he's walked through all these battles and all of these things and all of these struggles. Samuel's been there every step of the way. And now, like, King Saul has not only fully rejected God and his rules, he's rejected Samuel as God's prophet. And it's painful. And I don't know this for sure, but from the context, it feels like to me, read it for yourself, that Samuel is not only angry, but he's also a little confused about how this could happen. It'll become much clearer to him later when we get to David, right? But I think Samuel is just a little bit overwhelmed by how all of this is happening. He knows the fallout this is going to cause God's people, and Samuel is brokenhearted over it in the same way that God is. It's a good reflection of God's response. Okay, whew. So I wanted to get to a lot more today. We're going to cover just a couple more verses. But I felt like it was really important for us to understand this before we moved on, before it talks about regret a couple more times, before we see God do some really big things when it comes to judgment. I want us to be able to understand. These two things literally prevent people from believing, so I wanted us to wrap our minds around it today. So today was obviously a little bit more on the teaching side, but next week, hopefully, we'll be able to bring all of this together and we'll kind of see what God is doing through 1 Samuel and through the rest of this book. But let's close this week with Saul's response. I want, because it's gonna pave the way for the rest of this chapter. I want you to see Saul's response when Samuel comes to him and kind of calls him out for what he just did. And that's where we'll close today. So look at verse 12 and we'll read through verse 15. 1 Samuel 15, 12 through 15. And remember, the battle has been won. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, which is a mountain, one of the highest places in Israel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on when he went to Gilgal. Look at me for just a second. A lot of times when Israel goes to worship, if they don't go to Gilgal, which will later become Jerusalem, their place of worship, where does the Bible say they go to worship God, or unfortunately sometimes false God? The high places. It is a thing in Israel and the nations around them to go to the high places to worship. And this is one of the highest places in Israel. And who did he build a monument to? Himself. Who won the battle? Well, yes, Saul, he did. Even though God promised the win of this battle 400 years before, and God's like, now it's time to go fulfill this prophecy that I've given you. And so Saul builds a monument to himself, which is just a real clear picture of where his heart really is. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Remember the worthless stuff? Yeah, everything that had no worth, they devoted that to destruction to follow the Lord. Then Samuel said to him, and this is where really we're closing with verse 15, but I want you, this is going to give us the foundation for what next week's going to look like. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, stop! Exclamation point. Stop talking. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And look at Saul's terse response. Speak. He knew what was coming. In a way, I don't know if it's healthy or not, but I love how Samuel just cuts him off. No, I'm not going to listen to one more word of this. Stop. Whew. For those of you that have been with us through this book, does that sound familiar? Do you remember the last time Saul was supposed to be waiting for Samuel after a battle? And while Saul's waiting, his army starts to disperse and he wants to hold them together. He wants people to think he's awesome. He wants to be the leader. So instead of allowing Samuel to do the sacrifice, Saul, who has no right under the law, did the sacrifice himself, breaking one of God's most serious, sacred commandments. And when Samuel walked up to Saul after he did that, he's like, hey, Samuel, blessed be to you. You blessed today? Hey, Samuel, good to see you. Just like here. He's broken this major commandment that is super clear. That's the fulfillment of prophecy and law and Moses' monument. And he sees Samuel and he's like, oh, hey, Samuel, blessed be you. I followed God's command. And you think sarcasm is always evil? Sarcasm's dangerous. Like, I've had to learn that the hard way. But did you see Samuel's response? Then what's this? I seem to hear some oxen, sheep, and lambs in the background. Right? You want to explain that one to me? And so, just like last time, just like Adam, just like many of us, when he's called out for his sin, what does he do? He immediately makes excuses. He immediately starts blaming other people. Well, they. Meaning his soldiers who just fought and died for him, they were to blame because they wanted to do a sacrifice. As if right here, he's basically saying, I know what God commanded, but the way that I want to worship God is better than the way that God wants us to worship God. I've got it all figured out. We're going to sacrifice all of these animals. And at that point, he probably would have done it to get back on Samuel's good side. Church, this is finally the last straw and the final proof that God's heart, or Saul's heart, is not truly for God at all, but for himself. Even, it seems at this point, even following God seemingly faithfully, when he does that, it seems to be about his reputation, about his glory, about his power, about his kingship, about how people view him. And so next week, we're going to look at the dire consequences of this. And the consequences of this particular sin are dire. So with that, church, I know that I typically want to leave you with something practical to walk away with. The number one thing I want you to walk away with is who God is and how much he loves us and his glory and who he is. But I also want you to walk away with a way to practically live that out. But I just don't really think that this is what this week is mostly about. So here's what I want you to leave with. It's not that practical, but I think it's what we need today. God will always do the thing that brings him glory. And by the way, that's what we want. Because it is always the holy thing. It is always the good thing. It is always the best thing, whether we understand it or not. Listen, this is God calling and saving and loving sinners. This judgment, that's what he's doing, in, even in this battle. Saving those that have rejected him and have rebelled against him. Because that's what this is going to lead. God's glory is going to go forth through this. And so again, we love it when God gets glory for doing those things, for saving sinners, for redeeming, for his grace, for his mercy, even for his enemies. It is amazing. We should celebrate it, and doing that. When God works that way, it shines his glory. It shines his light. We get to be his lights in a dark world. Praise God. Amen. But mercy and forgiveness are nothing without understanding judgment and how desperately those things are needed. That's what I want you to walk away with today. And we don't grasp it until we grasp that God, remember this, when we sing these words, don't make light of them, don't be thumped, we sing sometimes, that God is holy, holy, holy. And in his holiness, he fully, righteously, justly rejects evil. And that's what you want, church. Whether it's easy or hard, that's what you want. And yes, this is an extreme example of that. Yes, it is. It's meant to be extreme. It's meant to paint this picture clearly on all the way on one side. In the destruction of Amalek's people, in the judgment of Saul. But it shows us that the wages of sin really are eternal. They really are death. And people seeing and people understanding and yes, even fearing the righteous wrath of God and his righteous wrath for evil is a good thing. People being afraid of the God of the Bible is a good thing. Do you realize that? Because if people see God and they fear God and there's some dread of God that comes for people who don't believe in him, through that fear, they might recognize the danger that they are in. They might recognize just how deep their sin is. They might recognize that they have been walking in evil. And you know what's going to lead some to do? Repent. Like, people will be saved by seeing God's judgment, the seriousness of his wrath, the seriousness of evil. They'll realize that they are evil, that they have sinned, that they need a savior, and they'll turn their hearts to Jesus Christ. That is the goodness of God's glory. Without judgment, no one's going to feel conviction. No one's going to realize how desperate they are. No one's going to come to Christ. Praise God that although it's difficult for us, he reveals his judgment because it is good. So church, this is what I want you to do this week. I just want you to dwell and meditate on why this truth matters so much. why it's so important for us to wrap our minds and hearts around and fully understand. Talk to God about that this week. Dwell in this week so that it might not only transform how you see God, because we need to see God rightly, not our version of God, but who God is, so they might worship him, fall in love with him, be transformed by him, but also so that we might communicate to others who our God really is, so that they might understand that the wages of sin is death, so that we might lead them to Jesus Christ, so they might know how badly they need a Savior, and that God has already come and done the work for them. All they have to do is believe in the righteous work of Jesus Christ on that cross to wash away their sin and make them righteous before God. That's what I want you to dwell on this week, church. A God of good, righteous judgment and immeasurable mercy. Let's pray.